We're going to be in the book of Jude this evening, and verses 3 and 4. And I didn't omit to tell you what the chapter was, because there is only one chapter, right? Verses 3 and 4. Jude's epistle is designed to head off some attacks to prepare the believers of his day that he's writing to. And he begins his letter. We'll start at verse 3, really just focus on verses 3 and 4, with a plea for protecting the grace of God. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Told about a man back in 1989 by the name of William Everhart, who passed away, leaving his pretty substantial estate to his two sons. And the eldest son was named as the new president of the very thriving computer company that he had started and built up over the years. Well, the younger brother secretly was very jealous of that appointment to his sibling, and so very surreptitiously began to try to bring his brother to ruin. He convinced him to go out partying, get involved in social drinking. Little by little, it escalated to gentlemen's clubs. Eventually, he got him addicted, or led him down the path of psychotic drugs. And it's kind of the frog in the kettle. It was one step after the other over a period of several years. Well, the company secretary, who had been there from the beginning with the father that had passed away and knew, you know, how careful he had been and watching this in his son now, was grieved over what was happening and had bitten her tongue for many years about this, finally spoke up, decided she was going to take it upon herself, even if he did get upset with her and maybe fire her from her job. And so after the elder son listened to her, he saw, it was kind of a wake-up moment for him, he saw the folly of his way, and he fired his younger brother, which was probably a very smart move. And through all of this, of course, the media was very interested in it, and a reporter from a newspaper had come to interview about this, you know, amazing swing from starting out and then almost losing everything and now making this turn. And one of the things he said to the reporter about this, quote, "I never lost my position, but I certainly was losing my power." And, you know, as I listened to that, and I don't know whether the guy was a believer, there was no evidence anything was mentioned about religion or God and all that, but as I read that quote, I thought to myself, you know, that may describe a lot of professing believers out there that don't lose their position in Christ, but because of very foolish decisions, they may lose their power that they have spiritually. You know, we're not in danger of being robbed of being children of God. You know, once we're saved, we're kept in the hand of God, kept by the power of God. It's not up to us, ultimately. That is something that is done by the Heavenly Father. But this passage is warning about individuals who had become part of the fellowship of believers, and there were those that, in a very secretive, clandestine sort of way, as it puts it here in our verse, crept in unawares. That doesn't mean that other people looked around and said, Where did these people come from? We didn't see them. They knew they were there, but they didn't realize what they represented, who they really were. They seemed to, we would assume, know the right talk, the right words. They may have been very kind and caring people in many ways, probably very charismatic people, because they're going to have to win people over to their perspective, and it's going to be a very contrary perspective to what has been taught up to this point. So they appeared to be believers, but as it says here in verse 4, they were in fact ungodly, is the word that it uses for them. They appear to be godly, but their agenda showed them to be otherwise. And what was their target? What were they after to pervert, twist, or distort? It also says in verse 4 that their target was the grace of God. And that is very central to our faith, according to verse 3. That's what we're supposed to be earnestly contending for. Our faith in God is built entirely upon the grace of God. We know that. And so, while this is something that is of a historical nature, the question is, does this dynamic, does this issue, is it still prevalent today? And the answer is very much so. It takes different shapes, but I think we need to be on our guard for our grace. And that's what we want to just take a few moments and look at some other passages of Scripture to build off of this. So to do this, first of all, you need to know the way of the working of this, what's going on. How are these ungodly people, how are they doing this? What is their methodology? And it says a couple things in here. For instance, it talks about them turning it into. Now that's an interesting phrase when talking about the grace of God. When we hear someone turning something into something, we think of it actually being transformed. People, you know, take a building, something that had been an old mill, and they turn it into an apartment building. That's a very popular thing in urban areas today. And so it's now something entirely different. And so we ask ourselves, wow, you know, is that possible when it comes to the grace of God? Can ungodly people actually transform God's grace into something that other than what God made it to be? And I think the answer is no, not in that sense. So what is he talking about here? Well, the word behind this turning into comes from a compound word which literally means carried away. And so that's what's going on, is the people are getting carried away from their being rooted in God's grace. So it's transforming their lives, not so much God's grace. They're becoming detached, if you would. So more than a transformation, we would say it's more of a transfer that's taking place here. A very bad transfer. We sometimes tell our children when they, you know, they're playing around and, you know, they tease one another and they start giggling and laughing and doing stuff, and sort of all caution is going to the wind, and sometimes is we have to step in, and we might say something like that, "You children are getting a little too carried away," right? We've heard that phrase. And that's, you know, that's a figure of speech. Probably in our minds we're thinking we wish they would be carried away, you know, get them out of here. But what we are really saying is they are lacking that sensibility, that sense of stability in their discipline there. They don't have any boundaries. They don't have any filter here. And that's common with children. You expect maturity, that you begin to be a little bit more self-disciplined about those things. And just like children can cross lines and boundaries and become rude, you know, they say something, they bump into someone when they're playing around. Well, they're not trying to be malicious, but they're not being careful, and so we say they're being careless. Guess what? Believers can do the same thing. We can get sloppy in our Christian walk. So similarly, the grace of God has been properly placed, But some have tried to hijack it to suit their own ends, to present it differently. And it says in this verse what their agenda is, midway through verse 4, turning the grace of our God into what? Lasciviousness. That's not a word that we use every day. If we could just put it in our modern vernacular, we would say, this is the anything goes philosophy. Hey, you're a Christian. You're saved. You're under the grace of God. So, live as you please. But the problem is, we still have a fallen flesh. And the sin nature loves to try to custom design its own house of religion, our own house of religious thinking. If I can use that metaphor a little bit here, it might include that front parlor of piety. You know how people's houses are? People come to the front door. You like that, what they see when you first welcome them in, to be okay. You know, but you've got that basement that, you know, only the kids and you see. You know, you may not even let Uncle Cecil down there lest he tell your mother, you know, what's really going on in your house and she faint type thing. So we have our front parlor of piety. It's decorated with good deeds and godly lifestyle. We keep up appearances. We put up a good front. But if you continue through the tour, there are many rooms that are shut because the activities and the decor of those rooms really don't complement a godly home. And again, all of this is what we're talking about, is what's going on in the house of our lives. And that's a proper metaphor because the Bible tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's where He lives. And yet, we don't have an ability to shut access to Him. He knows all that's going on. He knows what's going on in our mental processes, what's coming in through the windows of our eyes and through the ears and all that stuff. And so, what is the goal? What should we aspire to when it comes to avoiding being swept away into this twisted lasciviousness that some people tend to teach and advocate and push? And I think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Here's your goal, whether therefore you eat or drink or, you know what, we can't list everything. So whatsoever you do, do what? All the glory of God. Everything needs to be a glorifying element to God above. So that's what we need to know about the way of the thinking when it comes to some try to compartmentalize, and that's their way of saying, well, I'm still a Christian, you know, but then they have their twisted, perverted part of their life. But you also need to know the Bible's teaching about grace. You know, what really is grace? I mean, we could stay here for night after night after night and never exhaust all that could be said about grace. And I don't think we can fully comprehend everything about God's grace either. I like, for my own sake, to come up with acronyms sometimes to just help me remember things. So when I think of grace, I think of it as God's reinforcement that allows Christian experience. You take the first letter of each of those. It's God's reinforcement, the idea that it's not my strength. Yeah, I have to act. I'm doing things. But ultimately, it's God that's empowering. Sometimes I've used the illustration of power steering on a car. You know, what's turning the car that direction? Is it the person behind the wheel? Or is it the motor that's driving the power steering? And the answer is, well, both. Okay? And we understand that, or car, yeah, you might be able to move that wheel if the power steering goes out. But if you're talking about a piece of earth-moving equipment, now, that's a different story. You're not budging that anywhere. So the power comes from the motor, and you're just simply giving a little bit of guidance there. Can you guide it the wrong way? You sure can, just like you can guide your life the wrong way. If that wasn't possible, God would never have told us to be careful about quenching the Spirit if it wasn't possible to quench the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit is steering your life the wrong way. So we need God's reinforcement. And that's what allows the Christian experience. It's the Christian experience of getting into the Christian experience at the moment we're saved. And by the way, you need grace. I need grace. We all need grace every day. so that we can live out the pleasing of God, whether we eat, drink, or whatsoever we do. How do you do that? That's really difficult when your flesh is crying out, oh, just live for yourself. Do what you want. You need grace, is what it amounts to. So it's no wonder that that's what's being targeted in spiritual warfare. The starting point for being a Christian is what we call our justification. God declares us righteous in Christ. God is a just God. We're criminal sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We understand that. We deserve punishment, which is eternal death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is that death. Some people try to fix this problem by obeying the commands of the Bible, but soon discover it's impossible to observe them absolutely. That seemed to be a lot of the problem for the people that Paul was writing to in the region of Galatia. And so you hear him explaining the relationship of the law, because they had perverted their relationship to the law. For instance, in Galatians 3:24, it tells us, okay, don't think that I'm telling you to throw it away. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. By the way, that's a key point for witnessing to people. It's very key that we help people to see, based on what God's expectations are in the Bible, that they are failing. Why? Because if they don't see that, they won't see themselves as truly lost. And though you might get them to pray a prayer, you won't get them to truly be redeemed. Okay? You won't have them in their heart really reaching out. Wow, I have a real problem and I need some real help. And obviously, I am never going to get there on my own. Well, here's some good news for you. Jesus paid it all. And then you take them through the gospel. But the law is a key thing. It's not just something that you can take or leave. It's very important there, but it's got to be used right. No person can be justified by the law. Back in Galatians 2:16, Paul says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, you won't get saved, you won't get declared righteous by keeping the law. How then? But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He talks it this way, that way, up and down, to say it every way he possibly could, to make the point is, it is not by works, it's by faith, and the law can't be your focus in trying to be moral or good enough to get there. The harder we try, basically, the more condemned we become. And if you try to justify yourself by keeping the law, then what Jesus did on the cross is meaningless to you, right? I mean, if a person could get to heaven by his efforts and just trying harder, then Jesus kind of wasted his time in all that anguish. It says in Galatians 5:4, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. And so, of course, the most popular one we probably most all can quote, Ephesians 2:8-9, it's for by grace that we're saved, through faith, not of ourselves, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, the Bible's teaching on grace is very, very clear. Anything that teaches that you add your human effort to aid in the process of becoming justified is what we call heresy. And it condemns people's souls to an eternity in hell. It's not enough that they know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They have to be relying in that solely and trusting in the grace of God to redeem them. So you need to also avoid the lie concerning your liberty. Going back to Jude 3 and 4, there is this idea that, okay, I'm saved. I'm not under the law, which is true. But as we saw in Galatians, that doesn't mean that the law isn't useful. It just means that I am not under the obligation to keep the law for my justification purposes. So does that mean it's okay to go out and covet, and okay to commit adultery, and okay to lie, and okay to steal? No, not at all. That's not what he's saying here. But some people would suggest that because I'm saved by grace, I have liberty to live how I would. Now, that is a lie. We are liberated from the bondage of justification by works, which doesn't work anyway, okay? But there are way more people in the world today, and always have been, that think, I need to do something, and I'm trying to get to heaven by my efforts. And so, this is a wonderful liberty to realize, how's that going for you, by the way? Well, not so great, because every day, if I'm honest with myself, I still sin. Right. Well, guess what? Stop looking at that road. It'll never get you there. Jesus is the one that redeems your soul. Turn to Him. So when He says in Galatians 5:13, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. That's the kind of liberty He's talking about. But because even in Paul's day, people were abusing it and saying it's a live as you please type atmosphere in Christianity, he says, careful, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And so what he's saying is there, don't get swept up in that thinking that it doesn't matter since you're saved by grace and you're going to get to heaven, you can live as you please. He says, don't use it as an opportunity to please your sin nature. But what should I be doing? By love, serve one another, he finishes that verse in Galatians 5:13. Because you get up every morning and you say, Jesus, thank you for saving me, and I don't have to try to earn my way. That doesn't mean I don't have to be conscientious about trying to be godly, but I don't have to fear, oh, you know, I had a covetous thought. Oh, I had a lustful thought. Oh, if I die in the next 5 seconds, I'm going to go to hell. I am your child. I am redeemed. What a wonderful truth that is. But now that I have this freedom, what do I do with it? Oh, I need to go out and find people that I can serve and show the love of Christ so that they can enjoy what I am now enjoying. I shouldn't just be consuming this on my own. Some people will throw up the term legalist at what I'm saying tonight. Oh, Pastor Wood, you're saying after you're saved, you know, you still need to observe standards and you need to be involved with the particulars of a godly lifestyle, and you're trying to rope us into, you know, going back to the law. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is because you are saved, you will want to please Jesus. And if that doesn't exist and you're not convicted by your sin that is transgressing of what God says, this is what I like and this is what I don't like, and when you get off course and you're not convicted by that, then you need to be doing some searching. You need to be doing some self-examining. And this is not taught just in Galatians. 1 Peter 2:16 tells us, as free, talking about believers, talking about liberty, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. What an image that is. You know, someone that's like, don't tell me what to do. I'm a Christian, and they wrap themselves. I've got God's grace. Yes, but where are you going to go dressed like that? How are you going to behave dressed like that? And Peter echoes Paul's sentiments, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit's sentiments. So you're not using it as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So here's that. What can I do? This isn't about me and what, you know, I can be pleased with and how I can enjoy life. This isn't about me satisfying a bucket list. This is about how I can go out serving Christ as a good steward to my last breath that I draw on planet Earth. That's how we need to be using the grace of God, folks. God's reinforcement allowing the Christian experience, not allowing me corrupt experience. That's what Jude is warning about here. And then also you need to expect the evidence of being in Christ. In other words, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Things are different now. Something happened to me. Does it mean that we're faultless? No. But it means we're changed. James 2:17, he's talking about this very issue when he's talking about faith and works, and some people struggled. Martin Luther struggled with the book of James, actually, because he was coming after off of Roman Catholicism, where he was getting works, works, works. And now he's reading James, and he's thinking, yeah, James seems to be talking about works. But I'm pretty sure that based on what I'm reading in Romans, that we're not supposed to be working. Well, the point is, you don't work to be saved, but you do work because you are saved. And that's what James means when he says in James 2:17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You know, and he goes on verse 18, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. I mean, who is impressed, who believes you have authentic faith, if there's no fruit from it? And Jesus himself said, it's by their fruit ye shall know them. Not by what they have in the fly leaf of their Bible, as far as a date and time that they walked an aisle, prayed a prayer. That's okay to have that, but don't put your faith in that. Put your faith in the fruit that exists because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and He's pushing fruit out of you. So works are not a requirement for, but they are a result of salvation, is another way to look at it. You don't need to stop drinking and doing drugs to be saved, but once you are saved, you're going to recognize, as you read through your Bible, Revelation 21:8, it's talking about sorcery here. And this is one of the marks of people that end in the lake of fire. I look up in my Strong's Concordance. Oh, it comes from the word pharmakeia, pharmaceutical. Do a little study, find out, oh, these were hallucinogenic substances that they were caught up into, and my Bible is telling me that I shouldn't be using that kind of stuff. Okay, well, this, some things need to go, Lord. I understand. That's the Holy Spirit working on you. You can't be saved if you have that. No, but once you are saved and the Holy Spirit's schooling you, you'll be quick to make those changes if you love Christ. You do not need to stop living together out of wedlock to be saved, but as a believer, you should recognize the sacredness of marriage and the covenant that makes two one flesh. And so one of the first things you're going to want to do when you become a Christian is, this is making Jesus sad. It's quenching the Holy Spirit. And so we need to fix this pronto. You do not need to change the way you dress to be saved, but as a child of God, you'll want to honor your Heavenly Father by presenting modesty and godliness in how we present ourselves to our fellow man. You do not need to change your entertainment habits to be saved, but once you are, you're going to desire to keep your vessel clean and will cause you to cast aside that which is tainted with ungodliness. David said, you know, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It will not cleave to me. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. Well, if we're saved, we're all supposed to be people after God's own heart. So we need to understand the motivation is love. Did you catch that? And all this because I love Jesus, because of what he's done for me. That's why I'm making these changes. Not because, oh, I need to do it so I can get to heaven. No, that's the wrong picture. Titus 2:11 and 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So did you catch the order there? Salvation comes, and once salvation comes and it changes us, guess what? We grow in godliness, and we call that not our justification. That was the first part, getting saved. We call that our sanctification. It's God changing us. It's us saying yes to the Holy Spirit. It's us reading the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, and letting it change us. So the remainder of Jude 3 and 4 explains that this same hijacking of grace also led to the changing of truth. Notice at the end of verse 4, denying the only Lord God. You know, there's a lot of people say, I will never deny Jesus. But you know what? There's a progression here. Really, a digression, I should say. And people are like, okay, live as you please. They accept the twisted pervertedness of being transferred away from what the grace of God is intended to work like in our lives and using it for licentious reasons, consuming things on our lust, to the point that suddenly well, now I'm living like this, but I know Jesus wants this. So you know what happens? There begins to be this resentful spirit towards your own Savior. Because, you know, it's like, yeah, I'm glad I am going to heaven because I don't want to go to hell, but I really want to live in the world. That's what Lot's family pictures for us, you know? His daughters and his wife, at any rate. I mean, it was a wicked society. And Lot's wife looked back at the point of deliverance. But I wish I could be there. I'm going to miss that. Isn't it a shame to think that there's some people that are they're headed to the celestial city, but their heart and their head's going like this, looking back. Yeah, but I'm going to miss. I wish I had that. There's something wrong with our focus, with our allegiance, with our practice. So what has really changed in cases like this? The absolute authority in my life needs to be my Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. His divine direction as Lord. His being the appointed Savior of my soul. Jesus means Savior. Christ means anointed. And so that is where potentially Christianity can slide to. If it wasn't a possibility, Jude wouldn't say, fight for your faith. And I think we see it today. Contending for the faith is defending your relationship with the Son of God, alerting other people. It's not your position that's in jeopardy, right? That's settled by the Heavenly Father through Christ at the point that we put our faith in Him. But the power as Christians certainly is in jeopardy. Our relationship isn't in jeopardy, but our fellowship is. And so, friends, let's be reminded to guard the grace of God that we have in our life. It's precious. Father in heaven, thank you for your teaching and your word. I pray that we would take seriously the admonition of Jude, the words we have here in our text, seriously. Lord, we'd be cautious first and foremost in our own lives, personally. But Lord, that we would be very alert for those that are dear and precious around us. That we would not deal lightly with the sinful aspects of the world. We understand that it may not be well received because the world's influence digs very deep and wraps its tentacles around our heart, and it delivers instant gratification, and it's very pleasurable. We know that. But we also know that it's antithetical and in opposition to our love for Christ. That's why we're commanded to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so, Father, I pray that we would be alert, sober, vigilant, and Lord, that we would once again recommit in our hearts to cling defensively to your grace in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.